Good evening.
Good evening.
Really and truly hope that you've had a great day. Hope that things have gone well for you and for yours. And as we get ready to study now for a few minutes together, I want to say thank you for being here. Looking forward to spending a little bit of time in the Word of God. I do hope you have your Bibles open to the Gospel of Luke. Thank you so much to Patrick for reading for us from Luke chapter 19, a passage of Scripture that is, I'm sure, very familiar to many of us. But maybe many of us haven't looked at that passage in Luke 19 in a number of years. It's pretty much standard material. It's go-to material in our Bible classes. And then for what after we get finished singing about Zacchaeus, the wee little man, we kind of stop talking about him. And that's a shame. There's a lot of things for us to think about, to consider, to implement in our own lives. And so what we're going to do tonight is look in Luke 18 and Luke 19, look at two passages of Scripture that I'm confident are extremely familiar to us, as we're going to look at the rich young ruler and at Zacchaeus. And really, in a lot of respects, this is going to be a continuation of our thoughts from last week, where last week we really zeroed in on and talked a lot about the proper view of wealth. But this week, as our five-chapter block of Scripture is Luke 17 through Luke 21, instead of just looking at Luke 21, I really wanted to look at Luke 18 and 19 because I feel like it is a good continuation of the thoughts that we were thinking about last time, really a good part two of the study we engaged in last week. And so I want us to do that one more time. Think through some of these things. Really consider it. Because evidently, as I read through those chapters, the five from last week, the five from this week, evidently this was something that was very near and dear to the heart of Jesus. Something that a lesson that he really wanted to emphasize to his audiences. And so by extension, I feel confident that you and I need to be well-versed and really understand, really get to the heart of what Jesus was seeking to convey. So I want us to look at this again, Luke 18 and 19. So go with me to Luke 18, and let's look at Luke 18:18, because Patrick has read the second part of the story. He's read Luke 19 with Zacchaeus. I want us to read Luke 18:18 with the rich young ruler, and then what we're going to do the rest of the time is sort of compare these two and see what we can glean. So 18:18 of the Gospel of Luke, a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" This is one of those times, don't need it. All we need is what's here in Scripture. This is one of those times I wish I could have seen the expression on Jesus' face when he said this. I wish I could have seen what his eyes looked like as he shared this, as he said this question, gave this question back to this man. "Good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" I can just picture Jesus looking at him something like this. Why do you call me good? Because Jesus then goes on and says, because you know, no one is good except for God alone. You notice, I'm convinced that what Jesus is doing here is this. Do you really know who you're talking to? If God alone is good, Jesus says, you know what he's saying to him? You're standing in the presence of the divine. You're standing in the presence of the eternal, all-powerful Word. As it says in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God." And then John 1, 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word stood in the presence of the people." The Word asked them questions like this: "Why do you call me good? Do you really know who I am? Because if you really knew who I was, if you really thought I was a good teacher, then whatever I told you to do next, whatever I told you to do next, you would do it with all energy, without haste, without hesitation." So Jesus says, why do you call me good? Do you really know what you're saying? Everybody knows. We all know no one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. So he finally gets around, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, these things. And so the man says in verse 21, oh, hey, good news, Jesus. All these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus hears this, he said to him, well, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. I just know that, you know, what he's thinking there is this, the good one, the good teacher. Come follow me. But verse 23 says that when the rich young ruler heard these, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so those who heard it, those in the audience that were there with this rich young ruler, those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? But he said, well, listen, what's impossible with man? Impossible. Just like it's impossible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Folks, I'm telling you, he's not talking about some little gate somewhere that a camel had to really try hard and really go with a lot of energy to finally get through this little gate. Jesus says it's impossible. It's impossible for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle. If I had a sewing needle, maybe I should have brought one with me. Maybe somebody's got one. It's impossible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we've left our homes, we've left everything, Lord, to follow you. And so he said to them, Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Okay, so now we have these two historical accounts in front of us. The rich young ruler who comes to Jesus seeking to be justified for who he is and where he is. Notice that when he comes to the Lord, he's not seeking change. He's seeking justification. And I don't mean that in the sense of he's seeking to be justified by God, in the sense that whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. He's seeking to be told, you can stay just like you are. And I know that's the way a number of us approach Jesus as well. Jesus, here I am, and what I want to hear from you is that I'm fine. What I want to hear from you, Lord, is that I don't have to change anything and that I got a ticket to heaven somewhere. I want to hear from you, I'm okay. That's the way he approached Jesus. Now it was set in a very spiritual, very religious guise. What must I do to inherit eternal? And you and I may ask those same questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But what we really mean is this. Lord, tell me I don't need to change. Tell me I don't need to change. That's what I want to hear from you today. And if you tell me that, I'll be really happy. If you tell me anything different, I'm going to go away sad. That's what happened here. Good teacher, what must I do? I've kept all the commandments. You just tell me to honor my parents and I'll say that's great. I'm headed right to the pearly gates. And Jesus can see. So, as we have these two accounts in front of us, the rich young ruler and the rich man Zacchaeus, I want you to note these things are not accidentally, just haphazardly put together. As the Holy Spirit inspired Dr. Luke to put these things together, it has a theological and a doctrinal flow as it goes along. We have the rich young ruler, we have the rich man Zacchaeus, and Jesus is teaching us something about these wealthy men, about who we are. So here's the first thing I want us to note, and that's the difference between these guys. Look at Luke 18, 23 and 24. Because if you recall with me, if you're here last Sunday night, you recall that we said last week that our view of wealth, your view of wealth, my view of wealth, is going to have a huge impact. My view of wealth is going to determine where I'm going to spend the future. And I don't just mean my retirement years. I mean my view of wealth is going to determine where I'm going to spend eternity. And that's true for you. Your view of wealth is going to determine where you will spend forever. Also, we said last time that our view of wealth is going to determine how we will treat other people. If I have lots and I see people with little, and I don't like that, my view of wealth is going to determine how I treat them. If I have little and I see someone with lots, my view of wealth is going to determine how I will treat them. You better love Jesus more than you love money. Our view of wealth is going to determine where we'll spend the future and how we'll treat others. And so here we see that playing out in the lives of these two men, this rich young ruler and this rich tax collector, Zacchaeus. 1823, Luke 18:23, he says here that when he was told what to do, when he was told the directive from the Lord himself what to do next, clearly he doesn't do it. You can go look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and in Mark. He goes away sad because he wasn't given the answer he wanted. He doesn't change. So quite clearly, evidently, the rich young ruler is lost here. But that stands in stark contrast to what happens with Zacchaeus. If we look in chapter 19, just verses 8 and 9, we see that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, the half of my goods I shall give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." And he says, "That's why I came. I, Jesus Christ, came to this old world in order to seek out the lost and to save them, to find those who are in darkness and call them to the light." So the very clear implication is this: the encounter with Zacchaeus begins with him being lost, with him being in darkness, and it's going to end with him being saved in the light, as it were, finding those differences there. But here's what I really want to focus in on and key in on as we talk about the differences between these two. Jesus knows us. Jesus knows. He knows us perfectly. He knows us inside. He knows us out. He knows what we love. He knows what we hate. He knows what tempts us. And he knows what doesn't faze us. I mean, we're all different. In a room this size with all these different people here, there are some things that you will face. There are some temptations that can be put in front of you, and it will be super enticing. Put it in front of me, it doesn't bother me, it doesn't faze me, I don't even notice it. But then there's something else that might really draw me away that doesn't bother you. And you see, Jesus knows. He knows us perfectly, what we love, what we hate, all of those things. It says in John chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him what's in man because he knows the heart of man. What that means in John 2, 25 is just this. Like if we're sitting here in this room right now, I'd have to poll some of you. Unless you're asleep, then I don't think I'd have to poll you. But for others of you, I'd have to poll you, really ask you, what's on your mind? How are you feeling? Because otherwise, I won't know. And if you don't tell me, I'm going to remain in the dark. But John 2, 25, and these passages here, Jesus doesn't need that. He doesn't need that help. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're thinking. And so as we look here at these two individuals, the rich young ruler and the rich man Zacchaeus, he tells the rich young ruler to sell all he has because Jesus knows what his idol is. Jesus knows what his temptation is. Jesus knows what the tool of Satan is for this man that's keeping him from the kingdom. Note here that there's a crowd of people, right? Because as Jesus says these things, it says later, it says in Luke 18 that the crowd says, based on what they heard Jesus say, well, who can be saved? Here's the point. There's a whole crowd here. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, all of you people, go sell everything you have, right? He looks at this man and he says, you go sell what you have and give it to the poor. He knows what's keeping this man from the kingdom. He knows what it is that's keeping him from being who God wants him and needs him to be. For Zacchaeus, you look over in chapter 19, look at about verse 5. He calls Zacchaeus by name. Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Even though they'd never met, because it says up in verse 3, Luke 19, verse 3, he's saying he wanted to get to a place where he could see Jesus because he hadn't seen him. How strange, unsettling, is maybe the most polite, easy kind of way, normal way I can put it, unsettling is what it would be if somebody you've never, ever, ever met just walks up to you and starts carrying on a conversation with you as if they've known you your whole life. How do you know these things? We'd be accusing them of tapping into our online accounts and learning things they shouldn't be looking at. But Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name even though they'd never met. And so here's the point. When he says to this rich man, I know what it is that's keeping you from the kingdom. When he says to this rich tax collector, I know who you are. Come sit, eat with me. He knows us too. He knows what we need. He knows where we've been. He knows what we love. And so here's the question I want to ask. As Jesus looked deep into the soul of this rich young ruler, as Jesus looked deep into the soul of Zacchaeus, if he were to look deep within your soul tonight, what would he ask you to do? He looked at this rich young man and said, go sell your stuff, because your stuff is coming between you and me. Your material possessions have a hold on you to such a degree they're keeping you from the kingdom. He knew what it was. So what would Jesus ask you to do? Would he ask you to give something up? Would he ask for you to start doing something that you have been avoiding? Would he ask you to talk to someone you've been avoiding? What is it that Jesus would ask you to do? Because like I said before, I don't know the answer to that. But I got a feeling you do. That if Jesus were to stand before you, like he did the rich young man, if he were to be standing beneath your tree like he was Zacchaeus, and he looked into your soul and asked you to do something, what would he ask? Because he knows. The second thing is this. This question that they ask him, that the crowd asked Jesus in Luke 18:26, they're perplexed. Because there was a time when they were pretty convinced. In fact, for centuries, the ancient people that connected themselves to Almighty God, they were convinced that in many respects, that if you were blessed, if you were rich, if you had stuff, it must mean you've been righteous. It must mean you're being blessed by God. And so if even the rich are going to have a hard time getting into heaven, well then who in the world could possibly be saved? Well, the answer to their question here in 18:26, who can be saved? Based upon what we read in these two chapters alone, I think the answers seem to be these. Who is it that can be saved? Well, it starts here. The person that can be saved is the person who recognizes that they're lost. Because see, in 18:21, with this rich young man, when Jesus says, you know, here's some things you need to do, here's some commandments from God to us, to mankind, how does he answer? I'm hopeful that many of you would answer this way. I strive to walk in the light, but I fail, I fall, and I need help. I need forgiveness. I need grace. I need mercy. So this rich young man here said, I got it covered. I'm good. I've kept all those commandments. Now we know that's not true. Romans 3:23 makes that plain. All, even this rich young man, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All, even you and me, have fallen short of the glory of God. So it starts here. Who can be saved? Not someone like this who doesn't think they need anything. The person that can be saved is the one who knows that they're lost, who knows that they've sinned and they need a Savior. Secondly, the person that can be saved is the one who loves the Lord more than they love their possessions. In 19:8, Zacchaeus says this, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have defrauded someone, the idea is this, I have defrauded, I have lied, I have cheated. But what I'm going to do now is repay fourfold. The rich young man loves his stuff, loves his possessions, loves his gold, loves his money more than he loves God. And so he goes away sorrowful when he's told he has to give it away. Flip back to Luke 16, verse 13. Luke 16, 13, it says this, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The one who loves the Lord more than they love their possessions they can be saved. The next, not only they know they're lost, they love the Lord more than they love their possessions. In this, number three, the one who can be saved is the one who is ready and willing to repent. Ready and willing to repent. As we look at Luke 19 and we talk about this rich tax collector named Zacchaeus, I want to call your attention back to another tax collector, an unnamed tax collector. Look in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Do you notice how all these stories are fit together here? We've got rich men all around. We've got tax collectors all around. This is a coincidence, an accident? No. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9, is where we have the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee begins talking about how great he is and how low and despicable everyone else is. The tax collector just says this, "I am a sinner. God, please be merciful to me." And so I'm convinced here that as we see that parable shared in Luke 18, and then we get to Luke 19, this true story, this historical account of Zacchaeus, is in many respects a continuation of that parable that Jesus began. Because I want you to know, it is not enough simply to confess sin. Because I recognize that what's happening in Luke 18, 9 through 14 is a parable, right? It's a parable. But if it's historical, what if this man were to go through this motion here? Be merciful to me, a sinner. And really appear emotional, really appear broken down. But then he marches himself from the temple right to his tax office, and gets right back to the business of ripping people off. Gets right back to the business of charging exorbitant amounts, easy for me to say. Once he gets right back to the business of lying, cheating, and stealing. Well, but then next week he'll march himself back to the temple, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then right back to the office to lie, cheat, and steal. You see what I'm saying? If he were to confess his sins without any change in life, it's worthless. And so what we see in Luke 19 with Zacchaeus from this rich tax collector is we see in this man someone who says, "I'm going to bear fruit in keeping with my confession. I'm going to bear fruit in keeping with my repentance," Matthew 3:8. And so that's why he says, I'm convinced, that's why he says here in Luke 19, "Lord, I have been a liar. Lord, I have been a thief. I have been sorry. But I'm going to make it right. Now, I have this vast amount of wealth, God. I am a rich, rich man. I've gotten rich by being sort of despicable. But I'm going to give half my wealth to the poor. And for the people that I have ripped off, I'm going to pay them back fourfold." Just like the Old Testament says, if you should ruin someone's animal, you pay him back fourfold. He's going to do that. In Romans chapter 6, we won't take the time to read Romans 6, 1 through 11. But if you'll make note of that, maybe in your margin of the Bible or in your notes, wherever you are, Romans 6, 1 through 11, go back and read that in connection with Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Paul begins by saying in Romans 6, "What, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Are we just going to keep on sinning? No. If you've truly been connected to Christ, if you've truly been united with Him in a death and resurrection, if you've truly been converted to Christ, your goal now is to divorce yourself from sin, to remove yourself from it. So who can be saved? It's the one who knows that they're lost. It's the one who loves the Lord more than their possessions. It's the one who's ready and willing to repent. Those who know where to go, who know who the good teacher is, and know that you must submit to him, those can be saved. Next, the idea is this. What are real blessings? As he says here in Luke 18, verse 30, Jesus makes this comment that seems just kind of amazing, where when Peter brings it up in verse 28, Luke 18, 28, Peter brings it up, "Look, Lord, we've given up everything." Some of us, Peter might say, I mean, he was just, you know, some of them were just poor fishermen, but some of them wealthy, well-to-do, maybe just solid middle class, what we might put it. "We've given up everything for you. We essentially have nothing now. We've given it all up just for you." And Jesus answers him this way. I tell you, there's no one who's left house, wife, mother, brothers, parents, children for the sake of the kingdom. Notice that. For the sake of the kingdom, who will not receive many times more in this time, in this life, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he says it in two categories. I think we all know what the blessings of the future are, what he's talking about there when he says in the age to come, eternal life. You know, Revelation 21, verse 4, a place of eternity where there's no tears, no crying, no pain, no anxiety. We know about that future blessing. But he also says here, this is what gets my attention, is that he says, in this life, in this time, you'll be richly blessed. You'll be given blessings now if you devote all to me. I want to know, what are some of those blessings? What are some of those blessings that can be had today? Well, the list would be long, I'm sure, but let me list just a couple of things. One blessing that you could have today is assurance. Hebrews 11, verse 6, Hebrews 10, 22 speaks of the fact that you've been obedient to the gospel. If you have submitted your life to the life of Christ and obeyed Him as He has said, you can be assured. That word's used in both those verses. I like assurance. He also speaks of the word hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, there are some who don't know Christ who don't have hope. But for us, 1 Timothy 1:1, Jesus Christ is our hope. Right here, right now, if Jesus is your all, if Jesus is the one you love more than your stuff, you can have assurance and hope. But there's something else, because right here in this context of these 10 chapters that we've been looking at in Luke, he's talking specifically about the material, right? He's talking about money. He's talking about things. And so one of the things he's talking about is if you will give up your devotion to money, if you will give up your devotion to the material, there are blessings that can be yours right here, right now. Among them would be these: freedom from being controlled by money. I guarantee you, more people in this room than are willing to admit it are controlled by money. You may say to yourself, I don't have much money. Yeah, but you're desperate to get more. You're controlled by it. You're thinking about the next thing you can do, the next scheme, the next job, the next plan, so that you can have more. You are controlled by it. And when you finally put things in the proper perspective and you get rid of that desire for more and more and more, that's an amazing kind of freedom. There's also the blessing of knowing what it feels like to be a giver rather than a taker. If you have ever actually helped someone who needs help, it's a glorious byproduct that comes from that, from being following in the footsteps of Christ and being obedient to God and helping others. You feel different. That's a blessing that can be yours right now, only if you are separated, divorced from that feeling of being controlled by money, and rather you help people with it. But also there's this great glory in being able to experience the providential work of God, to see His plan unfolding, to see His powerful arm working, as it were, to see His powerful word in action, to see lives changed by the gospel, to see lives changed by the love of Christ. That's a blessing you can have right now, but too many are missing it because they're too devoted to money rather than the Lord. I'm just telling you, if you haven't felt that, you need to look deep within and ask yourself where your devotion is. A couple more, we'll be quick about these, is the fact that there are obstacles to seeing Jesus. Luke 19:3, remember it says of Him, he couldn't see Him. He had to climb up the sycamore tree in order to be able to see Jesus as He came by. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't. I'm reminded of what it says in John 12, verse 21, that some Greeks came to Philip and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." What is it that's keeping you from seeing Jesus? What is it that's keeping others from seeing Jesus? There's always what we might call just perspective. Zacchaeus needed to change his viewpoint. He needed to change his perspective to be able to see Christ as He passed by. For you and for me, we may need to overcome certain preconceived ideas. We may need to overcome certain things that are not even found in Scripture, but there's something we're more devoted to than we are to God. We might need to struggle. We might need to walk through a valley of the shadow of death before we can finally get to a mountaintop. It might need to be that our perspective needs to change, an obstacle we need to overcome. It might be the crowds. One of his problems was the crowd was too thick. The crowd was too large. If you're like me, you've been to a lot of football games, a lot of baseball games, a lot of basketball games. My favorite time to be, you know, the saying goes, there's nothing like spending a Saturday with, you know, 88,000 of your closest friends. I don't know if you go to the stadium in Knoxville, it's 100,000 something, I guess. But down in Norman, Oklahoma, we say there's nothing like spending an afternoon with your 88,000 closest friends. When you're in a crowd like that, sometimes it's hard to walk. You're a crowd like that, sometimes it's hard to see. And you got to move. You got to make a different perspective in order to see what you want to see. The crowds can make it hard to see. What's happening here is more than just a visual problem. It's a heart problem. Because crowds can make it hard for you to see Jesus in other ways. We talked this morning about peer pressure. We talked this morning about taunting and mocking and making fun. If you look over in Luke 18, verses 35 through 39, we see there's a blind man who wanted to see Jesus, wanted to get there to him, and the crowd was telling him to get away and ridiculed him. Crowds can make it hard for us to get to Jesus if we make the crowd more important than Jesus. Obviously, money and possessions can make it hard to see him. That's the whole context. Time and circumstances, when we get too busy, we make our families or our jobs or our dreams, we make those things our idols rather than being devoted to Christ. All of these things can make it hard for us to see Christ. So what are we doing about those other people who want to see Jesus? Can they see Jesus? Can they learn of Jesus from us? Or are we the obstacle that's keeping them from seeing him? The final thing I want to say is this. Look at the reaction. In Luke 19, verse 6, when Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Come down, I'm going to stay at your house today. Come on down, I need to reside in your house." The proper reaction upon being introduced to the true Lord of the world, to Jesus Christ himself, the proper reaction is this. He hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. That's the only way to react when you learn where Jesus is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus wants. The proper reaction is right now, with joy and excitement. The wrong reaction is this one in verse 7. It says that when they saw it, they grumbled. And they said, "Well, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." They couldn't see the greatness. They couldn't see the joy. They couldn't see the beauty of someone changing their life. The proper reaction to seeing the Lord is now and joy. That sounds like a pretty good invitation to me. Because what's happening here is that there's so many things to learn from the rich young ruler, from Zacchaeus. But the main focus is this. Do we really want to see Jesus? Do we want him to come to our house and to stay? Is he there now? Because if he's not, he's calling on you to come down out of the tree and to dwell with him. Question is this: how will you react? With excitement, with haste, meaning no more delay? Or will you grumble? Or will you go away because Jesus didn't tell you what you wanted to hear? We offer the invitation to you now. Jesus says, "I want to come and dwell in your house." Does he live there? If not, let us help you while we stand and sing.